It is remarkable how two elders who did not talk about the passage today can come to the same conclusion of where the gospel ties into not just last week's passage, but this one. This week we are in verse 24 of chapter 13, and I want to read it in its entirety because it kind of bounces back and forth, so I think reading it entirely will help you understand why I'm going to kind of rearrange my sermon not to follow 24 through 43 in order. So turn to Matthew 13, verse 24. If you have a pew Bible, it is on page 557. Verse 24. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he told them. "So do you want us to go and pull them up?" the servants asked him. "No," he said, "when you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn." He presented another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened." Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables, and he did not tell them anything without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Then he left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He replied, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom." Let anyone who has ears listen. Earlier this year, the Pew Research Institute published a study of the state of Christianity. Years ago, they found that 78% of Americans identified as Christian. By 2025, that number had reduced into the low 60s. However, earlier this year, they found that number had actually stabilized. The decline had halted. I found this study through actually an article with PBS, the Public Broadcasting Service. So with the whole world reading this, or maybe all of America reading this study, I wonder what the average American thinks of that. That the decline over the last 18, 20 years has slowed, even halted. So my question today is, how should you think about the growth or decline or stability of Christianity today? And what would Jesus say about the growth or the decline or the stability of Christianity? His disciples asked them this very question: is this how it's supposed to look? They asked him just the moment before he ascended to heaven. In Acts 1:6, they all came together and they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? And will it be completely done now?" They wanted to know when and how it would happen. Are you going to set up the rule of God, the righteousness of the people fully now, or what's happening? And this is his response. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." What an answer. It's like he's saying, don't worry about it. Don't fret over the times or how long it will take or what it will look like. This is a mystery. You are to wait faithfully. It is the Christian's responsibility to wrestle with and ultimately find peace in God's timing when it comes to these things. We find peace with what God has revealed, what we can know, what is true and clear, and what he holds in mystery still. So how do we Christians live in the in-between? How do we view the church and its growth, or the inverse? That's the clarity Jesus tries to bring in this week's text. So our passage today, chapter 13, beginning in 24, might be one of my favorite parts of the Gospels, the parables. They're my favorite, and they're probably my most frustrating, because I'm a thinker, I'm an analyzer. I want to understand what all the parts and pieces mean, and for those of us who aren't like that, that's okay. I think they can be a little frustrating. They create a little worry over, do I have this understood correctly? Am I overanalyzing this? Am I underanalyzing this? How do we deal with it? One word of caution. There are many Christians who try to find meaning in every single word and every single number and everything, that we can kind of run ourselves in circles a little bit trying to understand these parables. I mean, what do the 7 coins mean, or the 2 sons, or is there a deeper meaning behind the Pharisee and the Good Samaritan and the injured man on the road in that parable? This is where we make parables overcomplicated, this in-depth intellectual analysis to find all meanings possible when Jesus intends to communicate one. Now, thankfully, in our passage, we have the second example of a parable explained what it means. So that's the point here. Jesus is trying to communicate a single, simple truth. And we are to let the main thing be the main thing. And this passage today has one main thing to share. Let me fly over the passage and show you the connection, because we have 3 parables and only one's explained, but I think there's one meaning through all of them. Each one has its own color and variation, but they say the same thing. So these are the, what we'll call, 5 sections we're going to deal with: the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, this weird little part about why Jesus used parables, and then he explains the first one. So when I said, and this is going to be a little out of order, I'm going to use Jesus' explanation of the first one. So these are 3 parables, these first 3 parts, depicting the kingdom of heaven in terms that a first century Palestinian or Jew or Gentile in that area would understand. Each of these things, the kingdom of heaven is a man sowing good seed, a mustard seed planted, a small portion of leaven mixed in, is meant to depict the growth of the kingdom, how it will grow, how the kingdom of heaven lives and breathes. Jesus is not showing us a picture of the kingdom, he's showing us a movie This is a moving picture of it over time. So what do we make of these three parables? Let's deal first with the purpose of the parables before we move on. I'm going to correct myself from months ago when I preached from Psalm 78. I was under the false impression that parables were intended to veil or hide truth. I think it's the opposite now. I think parables are intended to make things very simple, make things very clear. They are analogies. Like when I describe this passage as a moving picture, that's an analogy. These are meant to make things more clear. And what he is making clear, look at verse 35, the quote from that psalm, Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret. So secret things now declared. That should have been the first clue. Secret things made clear. And they are secrets from the foundation of the world. These are pre-Genesis 1, pre-creation secrets. So he isn't using these parables to hide a truth from us. He is trying to help us understand. He's bringing heavenly truths down to the bottom floor. But we can't ignore the passage from last week, that these truths don't fall on rocky paths and among the thorns. When they fall in good soil, they're received. So he ends the whole passage with, let those who have ears listen. Everyone has ears. He's talking about spiritual ears, spiritual hearing. Okay, so three parables about the kingdom of heaven, its growth over time. What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? It's a complicated answer, actually. That's why there's so many parables saying what it's like, because it's not that simple. Here's just a few from Matthew. There are plenty of others in the epistles, the letters. The kingdom of heaven can come near. Matthew 4, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's like a train. It's like a conquering war party coming to a new land. It travels. It comes to us. But Matthew 5, it can be had or held or owned. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Matthew 5:20, it can be entered into. It's like a land, a house, a building. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. It's something living and breathing. It can suffer, Matthew 11. From the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. It's like a school. It instructs, it teaches, Matthew 13. This will be next week. Every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven. So all these qualities, the kingdom of heaven is much more complex or broad. Maybe it's simple, but it's broad. It does so many things. It's like a vehicle or a group traveling to us. It's an item that can be held or owned. It's a building you can enter into. It's a school for divine instruction. So when Jesus uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he likely used kingdom of heaven to not offend the Jews at the time. He's referring to something very complex. It spans all these concepts. If we want to put it in a few words, the words have to be vague. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of God's sovereign saving power. It both comes to us, it's something we hold, it's something we enter into. It instructs us. It does all these things. Don Carson puts it that way. It's the reign of God's sovereign saving power. So a modern example might be, the best you could put it, it is an empire that seeks to take a land for itself so that it sends an army to conquer a people and establish a colony. It sets up a castle with a wall, and the kingdom allows those who wish to enter to do so. It establishes a new law for the land. You see, it's a broad concept. Now, if that sort of language is aggressive or warlike, I think that's intentional. I think that's meant to teach them, maybe using the Roman Empire as the nearest example of what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. However, our passage today doesn't portray it that way. We get even broader with the definition. The kingdom of heaven, which came into this world 2,000 years ago, is also small and unimpressive. It began that way. It continues to grow that way. That is how God in eternity designed it, to begin small and unimpressive. So these three parables, Jesus is clarifying our expectations of the kingdom. While we may call it a conquering empire, it is also as small as a seed or a small portion of leaven. And I want to emphasize that these parables can both be applied to the global church, big, and your own soul, your own heart. Because if it's true for the church globally, it's true for the church in you, the body of Christ in you. Parable number one. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. The parable of the wheat and the weeds, he explains it later, so we need not spend much time here other than to read his own explanation. My only addition here is to try to apply it and provide something that will help. Two observations about the parable itself. The difference in the sower. One, the sower is the Son of Man. Second, the sower of the evil ones is Satan. And this is the only parable Jesus puts himself in the parable in this chapter. He takes that title, the Son of Man, and he sows the children of the kingdom. And if that explanation were given by anyone, any preacher, ordinary human, we would all be very offended. In fact, me saying it probably like chills go a little bit. That the children of the evil one are sown by the devil. And he's talking about real human beings. But here it's Jesus who explains it. Now, there's no explanation here for how a weed becomes a wheat. So let the parable say what it's intending to say. This isn't that parable yet. The parable is about the relationship between the wheat and the weeds and how they grow together. So he explains the relationship in the reaper section. Do you see that? The servants came. Master, didn't you sow good seed? Where'd the weeds come from? Basically, do you want us to go rip them all out? So this is the angels asking Jesus, do you want us to go cleanse the land of sinners, of unrepentant sinners? This is his answer, 29. No, when you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. And this is where parables are kind of hard for us, because what he's describing, the wheat and the weeds, and I've flipped past the picture a few times, are these two plants. And if I asked you, if you're an angel, put on your angel robes, which one is wheat and which one is a weed? I'm sorry for the low resolution. You might grab both. They're different pictures, I know. But you might think that's wheat or that's weed and rip it out. So in the first century, there, and still today, there is what exists and what they call wheat's evil twin. It's called bearded darnel. It's a weed. It looks like wheat, very much so. However, it's incredibly toxic, incredibly poisonous. A lot of people have gotten sick from accidentally eating it, and it looks just like it. It has the little grains of wheat in these little pods, and you probably mistake the two if you were walking through a field picking wheat. So two plants look very similar, very different. One can be eaten, one will kill you. Two people looking very similar. As Jesus says, one, children of the kingdom, the other, child of Satan. And that's hard to say. That's hard. If Jesus hadn't in John 8 said directly to Jews, your father is the devil, that's hard. Yet Christ ransoms us from that, adopts us. The language of adoption is from one family to the next. But here in this passage, we see God's patience, that he will not risk harming his own to cleanse the world, though he has every right to do so. And the Jews expected that king who would come in and cleanse the land and restore the rule of the righteous. You heard it in that psalm. I chose that for that purpose. Every psalm has that flip where it talks about the wicked suddenly, and you go, ugh, what was that? That's the Jewish view, that there are wicked and there are the righteous, and God will remove the wicked, destroy them. And Jesus is saying he's far more patient than that. Let both grow together until the harvest. There's an appointed day on which it will all be resolved. Therefore, this is our application, the church will grow beside the world, with the world, in the world, amidst conflict and pressures. Christians are not promised peace. God arranged it this way, that persecution is the norm. The wheat and the weeds grow together. The church lives with unbelievers to show his patience. The parable of the mustard seed, number two, purposes to exalt the greatness of the kingdom. Sorry, purposes not to exalt the greatness of the kingdom in its maturity, but emphasize the smallness of the kingdom beginnings. 31. He presented another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, there's that language of when grown until harvest, it's taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. If the parable of the mustard seed was intended to exalt us in our maturity, he chose the wrong plant. The mustard tree is 10 feet tall at its full growth. The Bible has other examples, cedars, acacia, oaks. If Jesus wanted to describe the largest tree that was strong and sturdy and mature, he didn't choose it for that reason. He chose it for the seed. The smallness of the mustard seed is like the beginnings of the kingdom of heaven. He's to show what massive effect can come from such small beginnings. Now, there's only one other use of the term mustard seed. And I think, and this is where you kind of danger with parables, use the words to find other meanings and things. But I think this one helps us understand the effect of a small center, a small beginning. Matthew 17, because of your little faith, they couldn't remove demons. He told them, for I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll tell this mountain to move and it'll move. That's how small our faith, that's how small he needs our faith to be, is the size of a mustard seed. And yet the kingdom of heaven itself begins small as a mustard seed. Jesus' purpose is to show that the small size of the kingdom of heaven and the small size of our faith can do such great things. He's saying that the course or the plan of his kingdom is to take something so small, bring it to maturity, that'll be a comfort to the world. So this should be a balm to us, a comfort, that when our faith feels so small or weak, that is the plan. That's the design. That's the secret kept from the foundation of the world. That God intends to bring his entire kingdom from something so small. Some of you, and I count myself among you, may feel disturbed that we've not had any new conversions, no baptisms in this church for a long time. We don't own a baptismal, we borrow one, but if we did, you could say it's unused, dry. We should all own that. We have a part to play in that, but only to a very limited amount. If you were here last week, Matthew read and explained the Apostle Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 3. Paul, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So, or therefore, neither the one who plants or waters is worth anything, but only God gets the glory for the growth. So, I may plant, and Matthew or David or Aaron or the elders or you may water, but we must remember it is God and God alone who gives the growth. Otherwise, who could bring such a small mustard seed to maturity? It is not us. That's his description. He'd do something so great with so little. Only God can. It doesn't mean we blame God for failing. It doesn't mean we blame God for this. We don't blame him when he seems to not act. No, we wait. We plant and we wait. We water and we wait. We plant and we wait. We water and we wait. That's our faithfulness. We measure our church by faithfulness, not fruitfulness, because we know that we are not worth anything in this. It is God who gives the growth. David Livingstone, who was probably the greatest missionary to the continent of Africa, Ugandans to this day, I heard them say firsthand, know his name. 150 years later, they know of David Livingstone. He settled in Botswana to provide medical care as an inroad to evangelism. Do you want to guess how long it was before his first conversion that he recorded? Was it 6 months? 1 year? 2 years? 3 years? 9 years for one man who died a few months later. 9 years of ministry and evangelism. And the world looks at that like it's the size of a mustard seed and probably laughs and mocks, but the heavens rejoice. We know that from the parable of the lost sheep. The heavens rejoice. So we exist to glorify God by making disciples, and we do our very small part to make the heavens rejoice by planting and watering and waiting. Parable number 3, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or like yeast. It is mixed into this world, to the hearts of believers, transforming it. That's the key word, transforming it from the inside out. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour till all of it was leavened. Now, I've lifted a 40-pound bag of concrete, of soil. That is a lot of flour. Like, can you imagine the table to knead that? Now, like, if it feel like it's the millennial man's duty to talk about his poor gardening or grass planting. It's the millennial woman's duty of talking about making bread. So I dare not talk anymore about that. I've said several times. But 50 pounds of flour, you would need your whole dining table, right? There's no way. 50 pounds of flour, you'd need a whole dining table to mix that. It would take you hours to knead all the yeast in. And yet it requires a very small amount. So the purpose of leaven is that it fully transforms the dough into leavened dough. Now, one word of caution. The use of leaven in the Bible, we'll say, is normally about sin. And there are plenty of theologians who think this passage is about leaven being sin worked into the world. However, this chapter isn't about that. It's about the growth of faith, the growth of believers, the growth of the church into the world. Just like the word lion in the Bible can be used to refer to Jesus, the Lion of Judah, it can be used to refer to Satan in 1 Peter 5, who prowls around. So unlike the mustard seed parable, this isn't a progression of very small to large, but something very small that has the power to transform something large. No one on earth denies the transforming power of Christianity, in part. And the effects of Christianity in the world are too many to name over the last two millennia. Christianity has changed the world's views of sexuality, of human worth, human freedom, legal justice, fairness, immorality. It has transformed governments, their laws, and ethics. It has toppled empires, deposed kings, incited revolutions against tyrannies. Countless pagan religions cease to exist today because of the power, the transforming power of Christianity. When Christianity is kicked out of the Middle East in the first millennium, it flourishes in Europe. It moves and grows. When it reaches maybe dangerous heights of power in the Roman Catholic Church, Reformation comes, transforming the Western world. I don't have time to list exploration of American continents in the last 200 years, but men such as Livingstone or Hudson Taylor or David Brainerd or William Carey or Adoniram Judson and even six of our own to Central Asia. Who would think a small church-like village would reach 12 hours across the globe? The global movement of the kingdom of heaven to the ends of the earth, we have to keep this in mind. It is a subtle one. It is unimpressive. It isn't done on major news channels or worldwide events. It's done in quiet conversations, in patient, slow, sometimes secretive labor, like mixing a little leaven into a 6 billion person lump of dough. So if Christianity globally, maybe that's your view here, or your own faith seems to be like kneading, mixing a sprinkle of yeast on a lump of flour, know that it's meant to be this way. That's why I get just as excited about men confessing sin as I do anything else. Like that's it happening. That's the yeast working. This is the way our faith grows. It's slow, laborious work of the Holy Spirit. So what? The church grows the same way as it began, in a completely unassuming way. By unassuming, I mean it doesn't assume what will happen. We don't assume what the effect of our labor will be. It is by trust. On the day Jesus ascended to heaven, I mentioned it at the beginning, 40 days after his resurrection, risen, holes in his hands, he tells his disciples, what? Go back to the city and wait. Can you imagine what those 10 days were like? They are full of joy, excited, zeal, and they sit there for 10 days waiting. Life seems normal. Pentecost festival's coming. Do we keep going about our lives? What's going to happen? The birth of this church, it probably looked really boring for 10 days. Very unsure, a lot of doubt. Is what we're waiting on going to happen? No record or no ink was spent on those 10 days. But between the lines of Scripture, you can sense the humanity of waiting. They were praying, and on the 10th day, it all breaks loose. A spark, the Holy Spirit descends, the fire of the church is set off. However, from that day on, the rest of the book of Acts looks so normal. Peter and John just walking into the temple, doing their normal life. Stephen just walking around talking to people. The church in Antioch, Syria, just praying, just a normal Sunday gathering. Did not know that day they would set off the greatest missionaries recorded in Scripture. Because God gives the growth. So I ask you, village, how might we wait well, knowing what Jesus says it's supposed to look like watching a plant grow? I imagine you plant a mustard seed, it is nothing. You stare at that dirt, nothing happens. 10 days, weeks. Weeks before this first little sprout of green comes up through the earth. With what time we have left on this earth, which is different for all of us, and we do not know how much remains, how do we wait well amidst the pressures of the weeds, those who mock and reject and persecute, those who depart and leave? How do we wait well? Mark Dever, a pastor in Washington, D.C., shared this piece of wisdom, and I've used this for the last 4 years here. And I think it would work well for all of us as church members. He says to pastors, but for all of us, do not overestimate what you might do in 2 years, but don't underestimate what you might do in 5. Which means, don't think you're so great that you assume what will happen over the next 2 years. But don't think yourself so small that you think nothing will happen. Whether that's at work with your coworkers, whether that's at home with your kids or with your spouse. What if you took a long view, like David Livingstone, 9 years treating people's bodies but seeing nothing in their souls? What if you took that long view at work or with your neighbor? A marathon is run one step at a time. A lot of steps, but eventually you reach the end. What if you committed to just taking the next step of faithfulness? It's as simple as inviting them over for dinner and just hearing about their life, expressing interest in what they do, understanding them as a human, so you can go home and study and learn about how might I reach this person. How might we get into a spiritual conversation? It starts with a lunch and talking about sports. What's your next step? Talking about the mustard seed. I don't know how fast a mustard seed grows, but again, days of nothing. I'm that guy who plants grass seed and you go out and check it every day like you're gonna see anything. In fact, you get the straw or the mats they sell now, and I'll go out there and lift it. No, nothing. 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 But I found if you just plant it, cover it, water it, check on it, make sure it's not too dry. A month later, you lift that mat and there's just lush green grass. Don't waste your life because every day isn't the best day. But every day is made for you to take one more step of faithfulness. It's unassuming. It looks ordinary. It looks like walking through town, which is all they did in Acts. And they got pulled into all sorts of amazing, God-glorifying moments. Number 2, the starting point of all God-glorifying work requires sacrifice, no matter how small it may be. This is how Jesus described his own purpose and his benefit to the world. David's already preached to this point, so this will be repetitive if you didn't hear that one. This is how Jesus described his purpose and his benefit. The glorious work of redemption in the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, sitting down at the throne, the whole thing, from John chapter 12. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," which, if you've read Daniel or Women's Group, Son of Man title, he's going to ride the clouds to sit on the throne exalted as the preeminent man. This is how it happens. 24, "Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." He's comparing himself to a seed that falls in the ground and dies. Can you imagine the greatest human moment depicted in Scripture? He says, it's like a seed falling and dying. Small sacrifices, glorifying God. It seems small, right? But if it falls in the ground, it produces a new plant, a seed does, new seeds, new fruit. But when the Son of God died, he did it as the blameless, perfect Son of God. The Father brought to fulfillment all the secrets of the kingdom. The secrets that were kept hidden when he arranged the death of Jesus on the cross, when he put that seed in the ground. 2 Corinthians 5:21, always a good passage to return to. "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The great exchange of our sin for his righteousness compared to a seed falling in the ground and dying. The most radically unfair moment in history and the most God-glorifying moment in all history. It appeared to be the most unimpressive action ever in the world. A man killed as a common criminal. One of hundreds of crucifixions that year. Just another name on a Roman list. Unimpressive. And yet it was the greatest act of love ever recorded. The Son of the living God willingly went to his death to purchase our redemption. What a joy that we might know such a small act of faithfulness in this life might glorify God greatly. 5 minutes of Bible reading, 2 minutes of praying, 30-second interaction with a cashier. How was the sermon Sunday? What church do you go to? I've said this before, just be awkward. You're awkward. You're wheat in a field of weeds. Stand out. What a joy to know that such a small act could have eternal heaven-rejoicing consequences. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Lord, your love is steadfast because we are hard. We are hardened of heart. We must be broken. But your Holy Spirit corners us in moments and you let us wrestle. Lord, give us the energy and the zeal to glorify you and the humility to recognize that our lives are so fragile and so small. Lord, that you might do anything with us, with this church, we are so thankful. Father, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.